Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this opportunity in the song that we have been given through Isaac Watts to make such a confession of how great is our need of you each day, every moment of our lives, as our devotion flags and fails and our love wanes. And we realize that even as we come to church today, that even though you have prompted and blessed us with the muster to come to this place today, we still rely upon you for those things to refresh and revive our hearts and flagging spirits. And so we thank you for who you are, and we thank you that these services, when used of God in this way, have the power to turn our minds from ourselves, to look to you for forgiveness, to look to you for cleansing and power and joy and peace. And we thank you that all of these things are our portion as the children of God. So make us grateful, make us glad, give us open hearts now as we look into the Word of God. We pray that if we have any in our midst today, whether here in the auditorium or with those who may be ministering to our children, any who don't know Jesus as personal Savior, Lord, please do that work that is needed in the heart of each sinner to come to that understanding, that realization, that conviction, that drawing power of the Holy Spirit that no human agency can really accomplish and have it result in genuine conversion. We depend upon you for that. We depend upon you as Christians to minister to us. And this is our prayer. I pray, Father, you would take the message today, make those thoughts that you have truly ordained for this hour to become clear and burning in our hearts and minds and helpful to us in our Christian lives. May we not just learn answers to questions that we may have or others may address to us about your word, but may we have a great desire to go away with that sense of what you've communicated to us today about how we need you and your word in our lives, in this coming week, each day. And thank you, Lord, that we can trust you and that we can trust your word. And we pray now that you'll bless. Help me, Father. Grant to me the ability to say those things that you once said. And I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 24, look at that verse one more time. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. This morning I'd like to bring you the message I've titled, Where Eagles Gather. You might have suspected when you read this that the emphasis is not so much on eagles as we think of them as it is on birds that seek carrion. And so if we think of vultures here, we're certainly not doing any harm to the text. That will help us just a little bit. I want to say to you at the outset that this particular saying, this hard saying of Christ, which of course, as you know if you've been here, is our series that we're working on Sunday morning, this is almost certainly some type of Palestinian proverb. And all cultures have proverbs. We have many sayings, many things that we use to contain truth that are expressed in colorful ways. We have a whole book in the Bible, really, that is devoted to that type of thing, the book of Proverbs. And undoubtedly, that's what we have with this particular saying, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And we certainly want to take time in the message this morning to try to understand that better and have our questions answered as to exactly what the Lord means when he says this. But I want to remind you of something I've been trying to do with each of these, is that we don't want to just engage in some sort of an academic exercise whereby we say, well, okay, now I understand that verse. But we always realize that these sayings that our Lord spoke, even when they were difficult to understand, they were spoken in a context. This is not just pulled out of the blue. It has a context to it, and there is a greater message to which it contributes and of which it is a part that's in that context, and that's what we want to also try to spend our time with as we go along and seek the explanation of what the particular verse means itself. Just a sort of hint as to what is to come. If we're looking at the greater context, there are really two great backdrops to this. And you might have noticed that in this week's message, now last week we were off of this for Memorial Day, but 2 weeks ago Sunday, we were in another of the sayings early in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 25. I think most people are familiar with the fact that those two chapters, we call that the Olivet Discourse. What our Lord has to say is very much prophetic in nature in these chapters. And the reason for that is because at the beginning of it, the disciples asked a question when Jesus talked about the buildings being thrown down in the temple area. And the disciples came to him, and in verse 3, they said, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And so we have probably the most extensive in one place discourse that Jesus gave with respect to prophetic matters, although he did touch on those subjects often. So now we move deeper. Last time we looked at verse number 13, and we were talking about the preservation of the saints. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And one of the things that I pointed out, you have these two things in the background of this that we really already saw, but which are developed more now. One of them is the theme of deception, the deception that characterizes the age but will increase in its intensity towards these end times. So think about that. That'll be something that's a big factor in how the message develops. But we also have what I called degradation or something of that nature last time. I'd like to change my word in favor of the verse we're looking at today, since we're talking about carrion and carcasses, to the word decay. That was another thing that we noticed, and I'll give you verse 12. We saw this before, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And so against those backdrops of decay and deception, what does God want for us? What's in the larger context of this? And I think that God wants us to be protected from those things. I think he spoke these things to the disciples. I think he spoke those things to us in order that we might be aware that these things characterize the age. These things are going to increase in their intensity toward the end of the age. But it's not something that he wants his people to be defeated by. And if that's the case, then he doesn't just tell us that he doesn't want us to be defeated by those things, but he tells us how we can avoid being defeated by those things. Now think about this for a moment. How can we avoid being defeated by deception? It abounds on every hand. How can we avoid becoming prey to the spirit of this age, the decline, the decay that we continually see in spiritual things? And I think the great rallying point, and this is what I'm trying to build us to in the message today, God has given us his word. God's word has the ability to protect us from those things. So I ask you now, as we look into the message today and we see the two key thoughts in the message, I hope you will see how this idea of God's word given to us as a protective agent against these problems that we will be encountering, I hope you'll see that, and I hope it will have great practical relevance to us as we see the word of God and its importance magnified in our hearts and lives. Well, deception. So let's think first of all about deception and Christ's coming. I didn't read the verses, but so that you can see just how much this really is a backdrop, let's go back and look at some that we saw. Look at verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Verse 5. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You see this? Very early he hits this theme. We get down to verse number 11. And it says, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Now, moving past that, where we were last time, and moving deeper into the reading and into the Olivet Discourse, look at verse 23. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So to beg the question, let me ask you, if it's not possible for the very elect to be deceived, how is that going to be accomplished? And what has God given us to protect us from this great deception that will be coming with respect to Christ, the coming of Christ and deception? Well, this is what we have. Let's see about that. First, though, I want you to think just how effective a tool deception is. I had a sermon I preached a long time ago. In fact, it's been probably more than 20 years ago. And it turned into a two-part sermon. It was at a time when I felt our church needed this because of some issues and problems that we had gone through. And the title of the message was Satan's Toolbox. Now, if you were thinking about that for a moment, Satan's Toolbox, what tools do you think you'd find in that toolbox? And among the tools that you might find in the toolbox, which ones do you think would show evidence of the most wear? And discouragement, I think, is a good answer there. I think that's probably one of the most well-used ones. But I would suspect that we would see deception and find a great deal of indication of wear on that particular tool. There's a story, call it a legend, if you will, about a time that there were three apprentice devils or demons. There's only one devil, but sometimes we refer to devils, we're talking about demons. So anyway, these three were apprentices, and they were ready to complete their apprenticeship, and so they came to Satan, and Satan wanted to know what their plan was. And so the first one spoke up, and he said, well, I'm going to go out, and he said, I'm going to tell people there is no God. And Satan's response to him was, well, you may get a few, but not too many people are going to be deceived by that, because deep down inside, most people know there's a God. The second guy spoke up, and the devil said, well, what's your plan? What are you going to say? He said, well, I'm going to go out and tell people, not that there is no God, I'm going to go out and tell people there is no hell. And the devil looked at him, and about like the other guy, he said, well, you'll get a few with that, but you're not going to get too many, because most people seem to understand that there's going to be some leveling of the ground at some point. They know there's going to be some judgment at some point, even if they don't want to admit that. I left one guy. The third apprentice, the devil said, so what are you going to say? He said, I'm going to go out and tell people there is no hurry. And the devil looked at him and said, go, you'll deceive thousands and millions. You know, that's true. That's not my sermon, but that's true. Deception is a great tool. And I want to say further, think about this for a moment as we get deeper into the idea of Christ's coming and deception. I'm not sure that there is any topic in the Bible that seems to have drawn more crackpots and nuts than that one right there, Christ and his second coming. And this is, of course, when Jesus talks about this deception, this is what he zeroes in on. He says there are going to be many false Christs, people who come and say that they're Christ. Don't believe them. Well, I was thinking a little bit about this, and I was thinking about the fact that, you know, since the Spirit of God directed the attention of the church back, and I think this is a genuine thing, but with every genuine thing, you know, you get the riffraff. But back in the direction of legitimate interest, a reawakening of interest in prophetic truth, and thinking especially, let's say, of since the 19th century, and thinking about the subject of the coming of Christ. Well, in the 1840s, a man came along by the name of William Miller. And people refer to those people who followed him as the millennial dawnists. Do you remember hearing of that before? Well, William Miller assigned a date in 1843, I think it was October 22, that Jesus was to come back. Does any of this sound current? October 22, 1843, Jesus was to come back. Well, he didn't come back, and of course, it created a great deal of scorn and ridicule because, people that didn't believe and people who were scoffers just say, yeah, another crackpot. Doesn't help much, does it? And they actually refer to it in the press as the great disappointment. Then we have another individual, and unfortunately some of his ideas are still with us, Charles Taze Russell, who really was the precursor and founder, if you wish, of the modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm not trying to be unkind, I'm just giving you historical facts. He had a date in the 1870s, I think that might have been 1874, that he said that Jesus was coming back. And he held to that. He said, Jesus did come back. He's here. He's here now with his people. Well, that's convenient. And then more recently, of course, in 2011, we had Harold Camping. And through the vast family radio network, family radio ministry on the radio, billboards and all kinds of money spent on all of this kind of thing, we were told that May 21, 2011 was going to be Judgment Day. Jesus was going to come back. Do you remember this? This is maybe the most recent of the crackpots. Except, if that sounds unkind, I'll maybe use a phrase that's more biblical, but it really sounds tough. I'm sorry, it's true. If you go to the scripture, he's a false prophet. That's really just all there is to it. It sounds unkind, but that's really the only description that you can give for someone like this. The man's a false prophet. Well, May 21 came and went, and Jesus didn't come, so he said, oops, I got my calculations wrong, and he said it'll be October 21. Well, October 21 came, and people that were worried about it were doing one thing. The rest of us that weren't worried about it were looking for deer during archery season. Anyway, Jesus didn't come on October 21, 2011 either. So it is a subject that just seems to magnetically draw the kooks and the nuts. And my point to you this morning is, you know, the Lord does not want us taken in by that. The Lord doesn't want his people placed in a situation, knowing that Satan uses deception as a master tool. The Lord doesn't leave us without the ability to be protected from that and to know the truth. So let's look at something here, and then we'll draw towards seeing the idea of how this ties into the scripture. He gave us three things in this context whereby you can know something about this. So first of all, look at verse 15. It says here, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." Now you can read more about this in 2 Thessalonians 2. And you can of course read the original place that occurs in the Bible in Daniel chapter 9. But so far as I can tell, now bear in mind, we're not thinking so much about the rapture at this point because so far as I can understand the scriptures, we don't have signs associated with the rapture. We most certainly have signs associated with the second coming of Christ to the earth. And these three things that I'm pointing out to you now qualify in that area. So don't worry, we're trying to get the distinctions as best we can understand them right. But you know something, folks, really, to have the abomination of desolations take place, to have the man of sin, as he's referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2, go into the temple of God and showing himself that he is God. Well, you're not going to miss that. That's one of the ways that you'll also be able to recognize who Antichrist is when he performs that. But there's something sadly lacking right now in Jerusalem for this to happen. You know what that is? There's no temple. And as best we can understand this, it would require that. But regardless of what the requirements of it are, Christ told us, this is going to happen before. When you see that, if we understand the tribulation and our time frames and all of that, if we're right about that, then we understand that this is going to take place at the midpoint of the tribulation period. So at the very least, if you were a believer living on the earth at that time, and I know you think you're going to be raptured, I'm not saying you're not, but there are going to be people saved after that. So if you're on the earth and you're a believer at that time, and you know anything about the Bible, and you see that happen, well, you know the clock is ticking on the return of Christ to the earth. Are we with each other? Is this right? So he gave us that as the first thing. The second thing is he gave us a description of what his coming will be like. So you have people saying, oh, he's in the desert. And you have people saying, oh, he's in the secret chamber. And Jesus said, don't go for that trash. Because when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, unlike what it will be in the rapture, this is a very public affair. So look at what he has to say in verse 26. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Don't believe that. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And now notice, it is in that context that we have where eagles gather. For whosoever, or wheresoever, sorry, the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now look, folks, last time I checked, if you get out there in the midst of an intense thunderstorm, and I suspect that we have more than that here, but if you get out there in the midst of an intense thunderstorm and you get one of those horrendous bolts of lightning, you don't miss that, do you? Not unless you're blind. I mean, that has to, even if you're in your living room doing something else, even sometimes with lights on, you see that. I mean, it is so brilliant that you see that. And we happen to be living in a day where at least we could come up with some explanation of how that might be. How can everybody see Christ when he returns? Isn't the earth a globe? And, you know, how do people over, and if he comes to Huntington or above Huntington, how do people over in Jerusalem see him? Well, I can't answer that for you. I just believe the Bible. But I do know that we're living in a day where we can at least understand how that might be. I'm not so sure that that's the answer just to say, well, we have TVs and cameras. I'm not going to limit the Lord that way. This might be something far more powerful than what that is. But at least we read that and it doesn't sound like, oh, how can that be? I mean, we have some way of appreciating that statement even now. So then the third thing he gives us is that there's going to be upheavals in the heavens. And we drop down just a little bit further. Look at this. Immediately, verse 29, after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then we've seen three things. Then he says, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. So he says, don't be deceived, because unless you've seen the abomination of desolations, unless you see something that's incredibly public, no one is going to miss this. This isn't going to be some secret affair. And unless you've seen upheavals in the heavens, they're deceiving you. Now, I should come back, since our purpose is at least to understand something about this saying, and then I want to make my point, and we'll leave this and get to the other part of the sermon. So how does this, in this context, I think you see, I pointed out, this saying, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together, occurs in that context where he's describing the fact that it won't be secret, it'll be public. All right? Ever been out in the woods? Now, around here sometimes, I mean, you know, our woods are such that it's not quite like the West. But still it happens, right? Still sometimes, even around here, you can be out and you can be looking, or maybe you're not out hunting or anything like that, but you just look and you notice the vultures. And you notice them circling. What's that tell you? But if you're out West, and I want you to think back now particularly to the West of the 19th century. And so we have Indians and cutthroats and bad white people and, you know, all of the things that we know were a part of the settling of the West. And so you have the kind of territory, some of you have been West and have seen this, but you have the kind of territory, and you might have a guy killed. What happens if a guy is going along and maybe he's known to some people and for whatever reason, they want to rob him, or the Indians just want to plunder and take his horse or whatever, and he's coming through some narrow defile, and I mean, it's just, nobody would ever look over there, and they dry gulch him or whatever, and he's just dead as a hammer. I mean, that murder or killing might be hidden, right? That might be secret. Except that now the next guy's coming along has no clue about this. To him, it would be hidden. He wouldn't know anything about it, except that he sees the vultures. See? Somehow things that are secret shall be made known. And what the Lord is saying, I think, using this proverb and using this illustration is, it's going to be a public thing. It won't be a hidden thing. Just as the vultures give away the presence of death, so it is that these things are going to give away the presence of my coming. And the Lord gives us that here. Now, taking too much time for this, so I'm just going to have to very briefly summarize. How does this tie into the whole idea that I was telling you, that it's the Bible that God gives us? Well, these three things that we've talked about are clearly expounded in the Bible. Jesus told us about them here, but let me just do this real quickly. It was the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So all we have to do is go back and read in Daniel chapter 9. Is that right? It's in the Bible. And then more information is given in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about this. So it's clearly documented in the Bible. And then we're talking about the Lord's coming back being public. Jesus described it here, but it's also documented elsewhere in the Bible. Could I read you one verse on this? Here's Revelation chapter 1. This is kind of doesn't leave you in any room for doubt. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. It is something clearly documented in God's word. Then if we're talking about these upheavals in the heavens, you have two prime places. This too is documented in the Bible. And one of these I want to read so that you can see just how all of this really comes together. But in Joel chapter 2, listen to verse 30 and 31. Maybe you just look down at your Matthew and listen to this. Joel 2:30 and 31, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come." Well, see what I'm saying? Or what about Revelation chapter 6, where he's talking about the seal judgments, and he talks about the very same thing, all documented in the Bible. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, the Bible says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." Do you see the point that I'm making? I mean, folks, every one of these three things that Jesus gave us here is clearly revealed and documented in the Bible. Does that put you in a position to ward off deception? You have a Bible. I have a Bible. If we read the Bible, if we know the Bible. Now, let me come back and use one illustration before we leave this. I referred a while ago to May 21, 2011, and I hope you're still in Matthew 24. But I remember that, and of course there was a lot of run-up to this. Like I said, there were signs and billboards and stuff on the radio and stuff in the news. Well, I don't preach about everything I see in the paper, but sometimes the time really comes to address something because you know it's an issue that people have questions and they need to be given the scripture on this. So I don't know if you remember this or not, but I had a message that I preached on that subject. And the message was, is May 21 really Judgment Day? You want to know what date I preached the sermon on? I didn't preach it on May 22, when I could know I was right, because it hadn't happened. I preached it on May 1, 3 weeks before the date that he advertised, because I already knew I was right. And I'm not saying that to be cocky. How did I already know I was right? Same thing I'm preaching to you about. Look at verse 36 of Matthew 24. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And folks, what I'm saying to you is not that I'm smart. Far from it. The statement that I'm making to you is, you know, you can chart your way through all the deception and all of the undercurrents that Satan tries to use to get us off track, fouled up, and confused if you take advantage of the simple tool that God has given us, the Bible. Now, we don't have very much time to do this, but what about the other thought about decay? What about Christ coming in decay? Is there going to be that? Yeah, there's going to be that. He already told us that in verse number 12, but is that going to also intensify and increase? Boy, it sure is. Look at verse 37. It's going to be, he says, like the days of Noah. "So shall the coming of the Son of Man be, for as in those days they were, before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Why is that? Isn't the Bible, aren't there people preaching the Bible? Isn't the Bible replete with warnings about the fact, watch, you know not what hour your Lord may come. Jesus is coming again. What's the world doing? Hey, Jesus is coming again. We better get our house in order. No, they're not doing that. You know, sometimes a prayer that I pray when I think about our government officials, and especially with the bucket loads of shenanigans that we see going on right now in Washington, and I don't mean to offend anyone, but I'll be honest with you. Okay, what am I, 59? And I don't think I can remember in my lifetime seeing a situation worse than what we have right now in terms of absolute arrogance and abuse of power. And so sometimes what I pray is, Lord, please help them to be aware that they answer to a higher power. Do you think if that got a hold of President Obama, do you think if that got a hold of this Lerner or whatever her name is, "You swear to tell the whole truth, but I plead the Fifth Amendment, but I didn't do anything wrong. I know some people might think when I take the Fifth that it means I did something wrong, but I've done nothing wrong." Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, why does this kind of stuff happen, and why does this kind of stuff go on? Well, because we're already feeling the effects of incredible spiritual decline. That's why. I mean, in our society, we're not cognizant of spiritual truth. Our leaders in Washington are thinking of themselves. They're not even thinking of the American people. They're thinking of the next election. Or they're thinking of their memoirs or their whatever. Why does that go on? And I don't mean to pick on the current folks, because it exists on both sides of the aisle, believe me. But I mean, why does that stuff go on? We are in the grips of what this is, like the days of Noah. People just go about their business, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. There's nothing wrong with those things. We sure do eat and drink in America. There's no question about that. Marrying and giving in marriage, well, marriage license are on the decline, but there's nothing wrong with marrying and giving in marriage. Right, Jenny? Zach? Nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. The Bible honors that. But why is it that people are just so engaged in the affairs of this world and have no cognizance and awareness of spiritual truth? And it's this decay, it's this decline that we're undergoing, and it's only going to get worse. There's a book that's called Isaac's Storm. Now, Isaac Snare is too young. He didn't write it. Another guy by the name of Isaac Klein. It's named after him. He didn't write the book. It's named after him, Isaac's Storm. It's the story of the hurricane that hit Galveston in September of 1900. What happened there? Well, I mean, even when the water was coming up into the streets, people were going around, the kids were out there playing in the water, men were walking through the water on their way to the breakfast diner to get their breakfast. Isaac Klein happened to be the National Weather Service guy. And I'm sure he had a part to play in this, because he told people that, this storm isn't going to be so much. But why did people do this? Why did people do this? Well, I'm sure his forecast had something to do with it, but other people were kind of just parading around and thinking to themselves, well, you know, Galveston's never had anything like this before. And they just said they didn't think it could happen. It's just not going to happen. Does any of that remind you of the attitude that people have today when you start talking about these things? And it's interesting that Peter told us about this happening as well, because in 2 Peter, he tells us about the days of Noah. And I'd like to read this verse to you, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And it says this, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness." So what did Noah do? Well, he was building an ark. It took a while to build the ark, too, but he had something else he was doing. How he did this, whether he did this verbally, I'm sure maybe that was a part of things, but every time he drove a nail, he was doing this. He was preaching, "Judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming, a flood is coming on the world of the ungodly. That's why I'm building this ark. Hey, Noah, why are you building an ark? It has never even rained before on the earth. You must be loony." Attitude hasn't changed very much. That's still what they think. You know, that's still what people think about a lot of Bible-believing Christians. You must be a Looney Tunes. And people like Harold Camping haven't helped the cause any. But the Bible is still here, and the Bible is still true. Noah was preaching this message, and they didn't pay any attention to him. They scorned, they mocked, they ridiculed. They went on about their lives as if there were no validity, no truth to the message. And over in chapter 3, Peter tells us, you know, it's going to repeat itself. Jesus said the same thing. It's going to be like the days of Noah. It's going to repeat itself. Verse 3 and verse 4 of chapter 3. "Knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Ah, it's a bunch of hooey. There's been these people telling us about the second coming of Christ and judgment on the earth all this time, and it's never happened. It's just a bunch of hooey. Well, you know, my point to you is when you're a Bible-believing Christian, and that's the constant drumbeat, that's what's around us. We're constantly surrounded by the decay, the spiritual decline in this world. And you constantly are hearing that. People that are intelligent and smart look at you and think that something's wrong with you. You've got a screw loose somewhere that you believe that. And that makes it very difficult. What do? Peter warns over in chapter 3, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness." So how are we going to avoid that? What has God given us? Not only to protect us from deception, but also to protect us from this undercurrent, if it hasn't just become the mainstream, that we're facing in this world of the constant beat, downward beat of this decline and decay. Well, if you stick in here, it doesn't happen to you. Right? I mean, if you keep up your holy habits, if you read the Bible, if you pray, if you come to church, if you stay close to the Lord, it doesn't matter what they say. I mean, it does. It has an effect on us, but there's a way of protecting yourself from the deception, and there's a way of protecting yourself from the spiritual decline around by keeping this, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And in that 3:17 of 2 Peter, he says, beware that you don't fall from your own steadfastness, and then gives the solution in the very next verse, but grow in grace. That's how you counteract that, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I'm pretty much gone with time here, but how does this relate to our saying about where eagles gather? Well, some people interpret this proverb to indicate judgment. And, you know, in the context in Matthew, I sort of incline a little bit more towards the other idea that I gave you, but it is kind of interesting. In other words, the point is that where decay and decline, just as they invite the vultures, so it is that this decay and decline in the last days will invite the Lord's coming and his judgment. And there's no question about the fact that judgment is associated with the return of the Lord, right? So this is one way that people look at this saying as well. That's why I say it relates to both ideas. It is kind of interesting. I'm just going to show you this. You can write it down or turn if you want, but this is a good way to learn a little fact that won't hurt you to know. Sometimes when you're working with this kind of thing, especially in the Gospels, you realize sometimes Jesus said things at different times, right? I mean, you don't really think that he preached his sermons only once, do you? No, he preached them and said things over and over again to people because he had different audiences. Now, you can't do that when you're here on Sunday because it's roughly speaking the same audience every Sunday. But you know, preachers only work one day a week, right? You can't do that if you're in a local church. Evangelists do that. They better keep good records. But they repeat messages quite a bit. But Jesus did. So this saying he repeated on another occasion, it's not the same occasion. And if you look at it in Luke chapter 17, he's talking about a lot of the same things. He says, remember Lot's wife, verse 32. He says, I tell you, in that night two shall be in one bed. One shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding in the field, one taken, the other left. He's talking about judgment there. And he says, two men shall be in the field, the same shall be taken, one shall be taken, the other left. And the disciples were curious about this. By the way, up in the context, you read it up a little bit more, he talks about the days of Noah. It's the same thing, but it's on a different occasion, and he's emphasizing a different thing. He's emphasizing judgment. That's why you see associated with this use of this proverb, the whole idea about two are going to be here, one's going to be taken. Two are going to be here, one's going to be taken. And the disciples are curious about this, and they ask the question, in verse 37, they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? Perfectly natural question. And Jesus' response was, he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Interesting, isn't it? He didn't quite give them a direct response. He just quoted this proverb to them. But it is in a context of judgment. So I think both of the ideas have merit. I think in the Matthew context, the idea of pointing out that the coming of Christ is public. And in the Luke context, the idea of judgment associated with the return of Christ and the spiritual decline and all of that, those conditions that are going to be, either idea suits. But I want to point out that to you this in closing. Folks, you know, well, let me do it this way. At the beginning of the year or before the beginning of the year, we spent some time, as we've done a lot of years here in this church, talking about, okay, and I don't always say it this way, but what are you thinking about for the new year? What kind of goals do you have? What kind of spiritual goals should we have? And whether I give a list of things, suggestions, or whatever, I almost always talk about the Bible, right? Those of you who have been here know, I almost always talk about the Bible. In the last several years, we've had those Bible reading calendars. How are you doing? Did there come a day when you just got so far behind that you just got discouraged and chucked it? You don't have to nod. That's probably pretty common. That's why I often say to you, you know, pick something you can do. If you can't do everything that's assigned in there, pick something you can do. So I can read the New Testament through this year. I can read the Old Testament through this year. I can read Psalms, whatever. But folks, here's the thing. This degradation, this decay, this decline is all around us. This deception is all around us. And the Lord doesn't want us to be the victim of those things, so he's given us this. Now, is it just gathering dust at your house? What are you doing with it? Because it's very difficult for us to shine as the light of the world and be the salt of the earth. I was very impressed, and I want to close with this, but I was very impressed. Every once in a while, you just get a bell ringer, and when I get one of those, I pull the page out. But May the 20th in the Daily Bread had a story I'd never encountered before. I thought it was very impressive. The title of the story was A Sure Salvation. And the story is about Queen Victoria, which I think probably a lot of people know. Queen Victoria was a believer, but this is a really interesting story. She sat in a church service on one occasion, and she was very moved by something that was said in the course of the church service. And so later, disturbed by this, she found her chaplain. I'm thinking they were different individuals, but I'm not sure on that point. She found her chaplain, and this was the question she asked her chaplain. Can one be absolutely sure in this life of eternal safety? All right, you attend a Bible-believing church. If somebody asked you that question, can one be absolutely sure in this life of eternal safety, what would your answer be? Yes. How? What would give you the ability to say that? The Bible. John 3:16. Romans 10:13, Acts 16:31, John 1:12, John 5:24. I mean, you can just peel them off everywhere. It's not something the Bible, 1 John 5:11 to 13. It's not something the Bible leaves us in any doubt about. Well, this is sad, but it happens all the time. She asked the question of the chaplain, and he didn't have an answer. But there was an evangelist by the name of John Townsend that heard about the Queen's question. Now, he was really, you know, that would make you kind of fearful, really. But he was so burdened about this thing, he finally sent her a letter. And here's what he said in the letter. With trembling hands but heartfelt love, and because I know that we can be absolutely sure now of our eternal life in the home that Jesus went to prepare, may I ask your most gracious majesty to read the following passages of Scripture. John 3:16, Romans 10:9 and 10. 2 weeks later, he got an answer back from the Queen. Here's what she said. I have carefully and prayerfully read the portions of Scripture referred to. I believe in the finished work of Christ for me and trust by God's grace to meet you in that home of which he said, I go to prepare a place for you. You know, folks, God wants us to be a people of assurance. God doesn't want us to have to wonder about the things that matter. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure you're saved, you know you can know that. You can know it before you leave here today if you have a burden about that. If you're worried about the deception and the spiritual decline around you, there's a way for us to be assured, even when everybody around us beats on us and says, you still believe that? That went out with the oil lamp and the horse and buggy. And you say, well, it may have gone out with your oil lamp and horse and buggy, but I see it in the Bible. God wants us to be a people of confidence. He does not want us to be soon shaken in heart or in mind. He wants us to be confident and emboldened by his truth. And he has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Our Father, thank you for giving us this day to be encouraged. It's really not complicated when we think about it. You've given us the Bible. All the time, Lord, we're chasing around looking for some new thing, some seminar, some fresh this, that, or the other. And sometimes there's some help in those things, but sometimes our greatest problem is we overlook the obvious. All the things we've learned since cradle roll, the precious promises, we sang about that. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Help us to go out of here today knowing that we can be prepared for the spiritual combat of this week. And we can know that we're saved. And we can know the direction that you want us to go in our lives as we wait upon you, as we pray, and as we read your word. And so help us to be encouraged by this, to be challenged, to be a people of the book. I wonder, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, is there someone here this morning that would say, Pastor, you know, I'm a Christian. And, you know, you're right about that. I've gotten a little remiss about my holy habits. I'm not talking about putting on a frock. I'm not talking about spending 2 hours a day. I'm just talking about, you know, your holy habits. Some time for God's word, some time for prayer, faithfulness to the house of God. Lots of things like that that are just ABC. We've been taught from the beginning, but sometimes we get careless. We really do. All of us sometimes do. It's the ebb and flow, and if we're not careful, a little too much ebb takes place and not enough flow. Wonder who here this morning would say, Pastor, I hear your words, and the Lord has burdened me about that. I need to get a little more back at it this week. I need to get consistent with my Bible reading, with some prayer, with some other things maybe that the Lord has spoken to me about. I'm a Christian, but I know I need this. Pray for me. Just slip your hand up, would you? I'm not going to embarrass you or call you out. How many people, that's what you say? God bless you. You, 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 you. Anyone else? Hey, it happens. I'm not embarrassing you. It's happened to me before, but I just want to encourage you. That's all this is about. Anybody here this morning say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. Man alive, I'd like to be up there with Queen Victoria and know it. But you don't have to be Queen Victoria. You can just be little old you and know it. You know you're saved. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know you're saved. And you can know the truth. Not that there aren't some points here and there in the Bible over which good people differ, but the fundamentals, the truths that we need to know, you can know the truth. Anybody here this morning say, Pastor, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. I'd like to be sure. I need to be sure I'm saved. I need to get that settled. All right, I'm not going to embarrass you either, but I wonder if you'd slip your hand up and let me know that. Anybody anywhere, Pastor, this is a burden, a problem. I need to get this settled. All right, I don't see any hands, but if you have that concern, you call me this week or let me know. Catch me after church, whatever. Because you're never going to be stable in what you believe is your Christian experience until you get that settled. It's like playing a football team that outweighs you about 100 pounds each man. You're just going to keep being moved around the field. Instead of going forward, they're going to move you around the field, and it's going to be mostly back. But God doesn't want that for us. God wants us to be able to be steadfast and sure. Gracious Father in heaven, of all of the uncertainties that exist in this world, we thank you that every one of them is trumped by the fact that we know who holds tomorrow. Thank you, gracious Lord in heaven, that in our hearts you have given us the Holy Spirit, by which we are further confirmed in the truth of the Holy Scripture. And we have these ancient landmarks that have been given to us, Lord, to help us as we travel along this old weary pilgrim pathway. Things that don't change if we stick fast with your word. Society and culture do, but your word doesn't. Thank you that we can be assured of those things that we need to be assured of so that we may chart our way with confidence through this old sin-cursed world. And as we do that, help us to have an eye out for people who would like that assurance, because you've been working in their hearts and you might use us to be a light and a lamp because of the word of God that we bear. Encourage everyone, especially those that had a special burden today and indicated that by an uplifted hand. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.